after that prayer, you might be wondering, well, what's this teaching going to be all about? Honestly, this is a teaching I've kind of always known that I would have to give. And honestly, I've dreaded it. For a couple of reasons. One thing is, it's not going to be a real spiritual teaching. And it's going to be maybe a little bit dry. Well, honestly, let me put it this way. It's going to be informative. But the enemy would love to take the truths I'm about to share with you and cause confusion in your hearts. Don't let him. What I'm sharing with you this evening are things that are completely, totally documented. They are accepted by all serious students of the Scriptures. But for some reason, they are often kept secret. Because I think a lot of our well-meaning Bible teachers don't trust our ability to handle things. And so I'm going to tell you right up front. You all know that I love the Bible, right? You know I love the Scriptures. And as I studied and learned these things, been fascinated by them, I have not come to love the Scriptures any less. I love them just as much as ever. And I love the God who inspired them just as much. And I hope that when this teaching's over, you will too. Okay? So don't let your faith be shaken by anything I'm about to share with you. But everything I'm about to share with you is not opinion. It's documented fact. And I want you to know the truth. As we begin to study, prepare to study the book of Galatians, so we've been in the Torah for the last year, and then we were in the half-Torah the year before that, and I've done other studies, and now as we come back to the Greek scriptures, the apostolic writings, the New Testament scriptures, whatever you like to refer to them as, it's important to introduce some things. First of all, the Old Testament scriptures, or the Hebrew scriptures, are written in Hebrew. And the New Testament, or apostolic scriptures, we'll refer to them as the Greek scriptures, they are written in Greek. And there's probably hardly any two languages on earth that are more opposite of each other than Hebrew and Greek. Greek is very analytical. Very analytical. It has about 20 words for the. Believe it or not, about 20. Hebrew does not have a word for the. Doesn't even have one. It just takes a letter and sticks it on the front of a word. The letter, hey, sticks on the front of a word and there's your the. The Greek has about 20 words for the. Greek has all these tenses. You've heard about them. You've got perfect and imperfect and passive and aorist and future perfect and past. You've got all these tenses. Hebrew has two. It has a perfect tense or past tense. It has an imperfect tense or future tense. It only has two. That's it. Live with it. No present tense in Hebrew. And we go on and on and on and on with it. Greek has very highly well-defined rules and very standardized spellings. Hebrew, rules are broken all the time. God can do whatever he wants. Hebrew has multiple levels upon levels upon levels of meaning. And if you've been with us as we studied the Torah, I've tried to bring out a few of these things. This is one of the reasons why David prayed in Psalm 119. He says, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders out of your Torah. Because the Torah is an incredibly amazing extraterrestrial spiritual book. Greek, on the other hand, you have a good translation, some good study tools. It says about all it needs to say. It's very analytical. It's like mathematics, whereas Hebrew is like very dense and deep poetry. One speaks to the right side of the brain, the other speaks to the left, so to speak. And with that said, we need to understand another one of the most important differences between the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures. In Judaism, you are not permitted to copy the Torah. You are not permitted to copy it. And if you do, the Torah you have copied is invalid. It is not recognized as being scriptures. The only ones permitted to copy a Torah scroll is a scribe who has been ordained, and that is his ministry. That is his calling, his career, his job, and his ministry. and he is trained and highly trained in it. And the detail with which they are trained in copying Torah scrolls is excruciating. You better be called to be a scribe or find yourself another line of work. When a scribe copies a Torah scroll, if any two letters are touching, the scroll is invalid. If one letter is missing out of that Torah scroll, the scroll is invalid. If one letter, a dalet, doesn't have a sharp corner and it's rounded, the Torah scroll is invalid until that letter is scraped away and fixed and repaired. It's an amazing degree of training that is required to make sure that the Torah scrolls are copied exactly perfectly. A scribe, in Hebrew, his name is called a sofer. A sofer means a counter. Because after he's done a column of print and a sheet of print and done a book of the Torah, they then go through and count all the letters. And everything better tally up. Every column have the right number of letters. And then someone else will come back and make sure that they have the right letters. And they are checked and rechecked and triple checked, quadruple checked, and they are continued to be checked. And if one slight flaw is found, in fact, the Torah scroll even becomes a little bit worn to where the ink fades a bit, and it's not as easy to read, the Torah scroll is invalid. And when a Torah scroll is made invalid and it cannot be corrected, they don't burn it. They bury it as if it was the body of a living person. They will create what's called a geniza, which is a tomb. It's a hole. And every once in a while, a synagogue in the area will announce in the paper that they are going to open a geniza. They will actually dig a grave. And people who have maybe personal Torah scrolls at home that become aged and worn and difficult to read, or prayer books that become worn and dog-eared and the binding is broken, they will bring all of these at the geniza. They will put them in a box. They will say blessings over them, and they will bury them as if it was the burial of a body. They will not burn them. They will bury them. But you see, when we come to the Greek scriptures, this isn't the case. The Greek scriptures are copied by amateurs. For example, let's say, instead of Ben Alger here in the front row, let's say this is St. Luke, before he's a saint, okay? He's Luke the physician. And Luke has done all of his research about the life of Messiah, and God has inspired him to write this gospel, this detailed, this wonderful account of the life of Messiah. And it's accurate, it's perfect. And he sends it to me, and I read it at Beth Tikkun, and we think, oh, that's so wonderful. And then Stephen over here says, Grant, may I borrow that history that Luke wrote for you? I'd like to make a copy of it. And I say, sure, have it. Now, if you're like me, if you've ever copied anything, how perfect is your copy you make? Sometimes my eye skips down, I skip a line. Sometimes it doesn't skip down, I repeat a line, or I skip a word, or I misspell a word, or I get two words switched around. I don't think I've ever copied anything and done it perfectly, because I'm not a professional. So Stephen makes a copy of the original Gospel of Luke. And he takes it to another fellowship, and he reads this, and everyone is so blessed by it. And someone there says, may I borrow that? I'd like to make a copy. You see, the Gospels, of course, are written before there are printing presses or Xerox machines. And so what we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and we have none of the originals of the Scriptures. And though you may not be told this in pulpits and churches, our copies are riddled with errors, but small ones for the most part. Now, before we go any further, I want you to understand something. I have faith in the New Testament Scriptures. I have faith in them. But I have faith in New Testament Scriptures that are firmly built on the foundation of the Torah. That's so important. And what has happened over the last 1700 years, mostly because of Paul's little letter to the Galatians, these six chapters, mostly because of that one letter, The New Testament scriptures have been removed from the foundation of Torah because they believe the Torah is done away with. And now the New Testament scriptures sit on sand. When you take the New Testament scriptures off their foundation of the Hebrew scriptures, off the foundation of the Torah, you can interpret them any way you want. But when you keep them firmly built on the foundation of the Torah, those little insignificant errors that creep in don't make any doctrinal difference because they're the foundation of the Torah shining through. And remember what Paul himself wrote. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished every good work. When he wrote that, there were it was in the New Testament. He was talking about the Torah and the Hebrew Scriptures. That was Paul's source of his doctrine. It's to be ours. And then as we get the histories, the testimonies of our Messiah, how he's fulfilled the prophecies, the miracles of work, the words he spoke, as long as they're firmly placed on the Torah, we can understand them and know what they mean. You take them off the foundation of the Torah, they can become anything. Let me just share a fact with you, and then I'll give you some proofs of these things. Did you realize that in Christianity, there are more than 300 branches, not denominations, main branches, 300. So the chances of you were born into a church-going family, the chances of you being in the right branch of Christianity is 1 out of 300. Now those 300 branches branch off further, are you ready for this, into 38,000 denominations. 38,000. The chances you were born into a family that was in the denomination that had the scriptures pegged and had their theology exactly right is 1 in 38,000, provided one of the 38,000 is correct. But see, I'm kind of preaching to the choir, because I don't think any of you were born into Messianic Judaism. You got here somehow because you had a heart that longed after truth. And in spite of sometimes persecution or ridicule from family and friends, you have pressed on because you want to know what is the Word about. There are things that don't make sense. I want it to make sense because when I read the Word, something reverberates in my heart. I know this is God's message. And you've made your way from this. And I was talking with Dan here a couple of weeks ago, and he's telling me about his journey. Walt has shared some of his journey. He's been about everything there is. You haven't been a Muslim, I don't think, on the way, but that's about the only thing you missed, I think, on the way to getting here. And you know, a lot of you are that way. You've been this and that. And finally, it's like, and I've heard you say over and over again, I'm home. Now I know I'm home. Let me show you something. How did our scriptures come down to us as they have, our New Testament scriptures? This is how I discovered that there was something going on beneath the surface. About 20 years ago, I purchased a set of books, a wonderful set of books. I highly recommend them. And they're published by an evangelical publishing company. And they're the Bible, what's the name? My mind has just skipped out. It's the... it'll come to me. It's the Complete Biblical Library, is what it's called. And in the Complete Biblical Library, it does this. And it was one of the most valuable resources, and I've used it over and over, and I continue to use it. It does this. Here is the page that is the first page of the Gospel of Matthew. I just took the first page of the New Testament and sharpened that up for you. And one of the wonderful things it does is this. What you have here are the Greek words, Evangelion kata Matthaion, which is the Gospel according to Matthew. And then it has Biblos, Ginesos, Jesu, Christo, and it goes right on through. Right underneath that is the pronunciation of the Greek word. Beneath that is the translation of the Greek word. Above that is the particle of speech of each word. And above that is a number. Because there's a multi-volume Greek dictionary that comes with this. You take that number, look it up in the dictionary, and it gives you every place that word is found in the Greek scriptures, and all the background of the word, how it's used in the Septuagint, how it was used in classical Greek, how it's used in the New Testament Greek, and so on. Wonderful resource. But as I would read through, I would notice this left column that says textual apparatus. The textual apparatus is where it shows where one manuscript is different from another manuscript. For example, on this page, where there are three and part of a fourth verse, there's one variation. That's right here. One manuscript spells the name of Zerah with ending in the letter alpha, and another manuscript, and this tells you which manuscript, spells it differently. It ends with an epsilon instead of an alpha. Big whip. Who cares? We still know it's Zerah that we're talking about. But let's go to the second page of Matthew. Second page of Matthew. Look at the textual apparatus column. This is verse 5 through 7. Three verses of Matthew on this page, and there are 6 variant readings in three verses. I'll show you just one more page. Here are verses 8 through 11. 4 variations. 4 discrepancies, if you will, between various manuscripts. By the way, the complete biblical encyclopedia, this complete biblical dictionary, also has the Hebrew scriptures. Let me show you the textual apparatus for Hebrew scriptures. Here's the first page of Genesis. Notice there is no left-hand column. There are no variants. Maybe on the next page of the book of Genesis, there'll be some variants. Let's take a look. Let's see. Here's Genesis 1, verses 4 through 11. Nope, no variances there. Certainly the next page will have some variants. Nope, not there either. You can go through all 66 books of Hebrew scriptures, no variants. Why? Copied by professionals. Preserved, maintained. And then when they go back and they dig up the Dead Sea Scrolls, and oh, look, there's a whole copy of Isaiah. Still accurate. So far we see the New Testament letters have been copied by amateurs. Mistakes enter in. Mostly all innocent. But I'll tell you this right now. 85% of the thousands of variants don't make any difference. 85% of them make no difference. You know, these variants really came to light back in the year 1770. Let me find it here. There was a man whose name was Mill, John Mill. He spent 30 years researching all the various Greek manuscripts. He was a student at Oxford, a teacher at Oxford, actually. And he had access to many of the Greek manuscripts. He spent 30 years. He had about 100 manuscripts available to him. And in those 100 manuscripts, what he did, he put together a complete Greek manuscript of the New Testament. And he started putting this textual apparatus in the side. And then he published it. And in his... I'm talking because I know I'll find the place here soon. Here it is, 1707. When he published this, he had made note of 30,000 places in the New Testament where there were variations, where one manuscript disagreed with another manuscript. But most of the time it was a spelling of a word, a slight change in tense, or they would take two words and get them switched by accident. Most of the time, it didn't matter. He only had 100 manuscripts to work from. Today, we have about 5,700 manuscripts that are very reliable to work from. And now the number of errors have crept up to about 10 times as many, about 300,000 in our New Testament. I know you're sitting there thinking, Grant, why are you teaching this? What's this all about? Why are you doing this? What I'm doing is this. I'm sharing with you the facts about our New Testament Greek scriptures. You say, are you saying the Greek scriptures were not inspired of God? Of course they were inspired of God. I just wish we had a copy of the original scriptures that were inspired by God. We don't. We have faulty copies that are made from faulty copies of faulty copies. You think, well, why did God do this? God runs the world. I mean, I'm always saying that. God runs the world, so he made it happen this way. It's simple. And it should be obvious to every one of us. It should be obvious to every one of us. When Messiah came to earth, he entrusted his message to men, faulty men, and told them to carry it out into the world. And these faulty men have done so. And yet, in spite of that, the light of our blessed Messiah, the Son of God, the promised Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, still shines through bright and clear. Don't let it shake you. And I want to tell you this because as we go through Galatians, six chapters, you're going to find 79 variations in just those six chapters of Galatians, this short little letter, which has completely altered Western civilization, because it's completely altered the Christian church. Some time back, about a year or so ago, I came across the book called Misquoting Jesus. Maybe you've seen this book by Bart Ehrman. How many have seen this book? Really? Okay, one. How many have read it? Oh my goodness. It's an interesting book. Bart Ehrman is a Moody Bible Institute graduate. He then went on and he got his bachelor's degree from Wheaton College. Then he got his master's of divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary. Then he stayed on, got his PhD there, and he's authored six books. This is the newest book, Misquoting Jesus. And he basically is going through the history of how our New Testament scriptures have been transmitted to us. And he brings out these facts. And I read it. I was fascinated by it because it's all very well documented, and it's just there. You can't argue that the facts are the facts. Well, then just this year, another book has come out, published by InterVarsity Press, called Misquoting Truth, A Guide to the Fallacies of Bart Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus. So I grabbed it up right away. I saw this on the internet, I ordered my copy, and as soon as it came to the house, I ripped open the box, I sat down, started reading it, I read it straight through. Now, this is written by Timothy Paul Jones. He's authored about three books. He's the senior pastor, First Baptist Church of Rolling Hills in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He's got his ED.DD, whatever that is. I don't think it's a dentist, is it? Education of Divinity, Divine Educator, something like that, in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. But anyways, he's well-educated. So I read his book with great interest. And when it was done, I shared with Rob, I had to laugh. I said, what's so interesting, he does not refute one fact in Bart Ehrman's book. Not a single one. He agrees with every one of the things Bart Ehrman has said. So I'm thinking, why does he call this a guide to the fallacies of Bart Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus? Because he didn't point out any fallacies. He just doesn't like the way Bart Ehrman, because of this, has tended to lose his faith. And so he's written this book not to refute any of the things Bart Ehrman has said. He agreed with them. But he basically wrote the book so he'd feel better about it and say, don't lose your faith. And that's what I would say to you. And I'd say, if you read the one book, read the other. Don't let your faith be shaken. And again, let me tell you again, when you read the New Testament upon its proper foundation of the Torah, it stands strong and firm. You take it off that foundation, you've got yourself about a gazillion different denominations. Flip a coin, spin a wheel, pick one. You see, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are the only five books of the Bible, the only part of the Bible that was given to us. And when it was given, the author, the man who wrote it down, knew it was the Bible. When God dictated the Torah to Moses, Moses knew what he was writing would be the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, the Torah. No other writer of the Scriptures knew that what they were writing would be the Scriptures. This is why Moses can continue to encourage Israel. Read this book, study it, obey it, live by it, be blessed. If you don't live by this book, you're not going to be blessed, and your consequences will come into your life. You've got to hold on to this book. And then he passes on his authority and his leadership to Joshua. And in the opening chapter of Joshua, God tells Joshua, this book of the Torah shall not depart out of your mouth. In other words, it's always in your mouth. You're always talking about it. But you shall meditate thereon to obey it, to do it day and night, that you may do everything that's written in it. And then you're going to be blessed, you're going to have good success, things are going to be fine. And then you see what happens in Judges when they depart from the Torah, that all the prophets come. Judges is a history book. Is it inspired by God? Absolutely. Did the person who wrote it, probably Samuel the priest, did he realize that what he was writing in Scripture? Absolutely not. He wrote a history of Israel. Maybe included it in the Bible. David wrote these wonderful hymns of praise, these psalms, where he poured out his heart to God. Did he ever dream for one moment that his psalms would be put in a certain order and then included in the covers of the Bible right along with the Torah? Never dreamed it would be. Solomon gave us all these wonderful proverbs. And they gave us this wonderful love poem, Song of Solomon. And then he wrote a book, Ecclesiastes, which is kind of depressing. And he's writing this because he was wisest of all men. He wrote these things. I'm sure he wrote many other things we don't have. Ever dreamed that it'd be part of the Bible? Never dreamed. But was it inspired of God? Oh, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But only the Torah was given to a man, and that man knew at the time that he was writing down the very Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, the foundation for anything that would come after. And so did our friend Luke up here in the second pew. Did he know that his letter and his research about the Messiah would be part of Scripture? Never be that audacious. And then we come to Paul. Paul's writing letters, trying to straighten out a lot of these knuckleheads running around the landscape, you know, just finding some kind of mess to get into. And we don't even have all of his letters. We have 2nd and 3rd Corinthians, but we don't have 1st Corinthians. So we just changed the numbers, the last two, made them 1st and 2nd. But in 1st Corinthians, he refers to his previous letter he wrote. We don't even have that. He was writing letters. Would he have ever had the comeuppance to think that for one second, if you could go back in time and say, Paul, be real clear what you write here, because it's going to be in the Bible. I am not exaggerating. He would look at you and say, you are insane. He really would think, you are insane. Somebody's throwing that on you. You're insane. And yet, God was working through him. I just wish we had an original copy of what he wrote. But if we did, it wouldn't be much different. But you know what? There are some things that have happened along the way. Some of the scribes, some of the copiers in the Middle Ages, when the professionals took over the job of copying, once you get up to the Middle Ages, around the 10th, 11th century, professionals took over the copying of the New Testament Scriptures. We'd already had about 1,000 years of amateurs having their hand in the mix. And so when the professionals took over, they began a few times, and we have these well documented, they purposely made some changes so that the New Testament would agree with their theology. Fortunately, these are well documented. God has watched over his word, and he has let us know what these are. Probably the most famous one, is called the Johannine comma. This doesn't mean a piece of punctuation that John put in his epistle, The Yohanan comma is a verse that was purposely added into the Bible. This is the story. There was a man named Erasmus in 1523. Erasmus took the Greek scriptures, the one he had back in 1523, because they were all over the place, and he tried to codify them into one authoritative Greek manuscript that we could base all of our translations on. He was a good man with wonderful intentions. He was an honorable man. God bless him. He was raised up by God to do this work. And his Greek text was called the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus. It is the text upon which the King James Version has been based. Now, Erasmus would read in the Latin translations, and then he would read in the Greek that he had, and he would notice sometimes the Latin had verses the Greek did not have. For example, the last six verses of Revelation. Can't find a Greek manuscript that has them. But he found a Latin thing that came much later than the Greek that did have these last six verses. So he translated them into Greek and included them, but with a note saying, I can't find any Greek for this, but it's in the Vulgate, and so I'll put it in here, but with a note. But when he produced his Textus Receptus, as the authorities were reading through it, they said, you left a verse out. It's in 1 John chapter 5. Now, when you look in your translation, some of you will have this verse and some of you won't. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 7, it says, for there are three that testify. Some of you may have the verse, there are three that bear witness in heaven. Now, the next verse in the King James says this, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Okay? Some of you, how many of you have that in your Bibles? Okay, a few of you do. If you have a New American Standard Version, that verse is not there. Unless you look way over in the margins, fine print, and they put there that a few manuscripts add this verse. You want to know how that verse came to be? When Erasmus prepared his Textus Receptus, he left out that verse because there was no Greek manuscript, fragment, anything he could find that had that verse. It was in the Latin Bible, but it was not in any of the Greek manuscripts. He left it out. And so the authorities came, and they were very angry at him. And they said, you left that verse out. You must put it in. He says, no. There's no Greek manuscript that has it. And they said, but you have to put it in. He says, if you produce a Greek manuscript that has it, I'll put it in. But there's no Greek manuscript that has it. So you know what the authorities did, the Catholic authorities? They wrote a Greek manuscript of 1 John and added the verse. They gave it to Erasmus and says, here you go. He looked at it and said, okay, I'll put it in. But it was made up. Now, is your theology completely thrown out of whack because that verse isn't there or is there? You know what? If you don't have a firm foundation of the Torah underneath you, that can really bother you. I remember when I first encountered that verse and the discrepancy there is when a couple Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. And we got to talking. They brought the subject of the Trinity, and I quoted the verse. They said, it's not there. I said, yes, it is. Well, no, it's not. I went up and grabbed my Bible, and I said, you're right, it's not there. I was embarrassed. That kind of shook me up. Then they'd be wondering, maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses know some things I don't. Obviously, they knew one thing I didn't, and I learned. I don't want us to be embarrassed. I want us to understand the Scriptures. Now, do any of you hear me saying that I don't have faith in the New Testament? Does anybody hear me saying that? I have faith in our New Testament Scriptures. I do. But as they are placed firmly on the foundation of the Torah. You take them off, and they begin to do this. They begin to shake. Now listen carefully to the statement I'm about to give you. Our faith is not to be built upon the New Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures are not our foundation. They are our introduction to God and to His Messiah. And for the Jew, they're the culmination of his faith in God and the Messiah. The New Testament scriptures are to be our introduction, our culmination, our instruction. But the Torah is our foundation. I'm not making this up. Read the Bible itself. What does Paul, as we study through Galatians, what does Paul always quote for his authority in what he writes? The Torah. What did Yeshua always quote for the authority in what he said? The Torah. What did John always quote for his authority? The Torah. We can go on and on and on. The gospel writers, what did they quote to prove that Yeshua is the Messiah? The Torah. What did David always quote and look to for his instruction in his Psalms? The Torah. What did Solomon always refer to, and what did he always cite and look to for his authority as he wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes? The Torah. Now, if all these Bible writers are saying the foundation of our faith is the Torah, don't you think it should be ours as well? That is what the New Testament teaches, by the way. But when you rip the New Testament away from its foundations, you can have the most wonderful home in the world. You take it off its foundation and you stick it on the sand. I don't care how well it's built, and the New Testament's built very well. But when you remove it from its foundation, you have to spend all of your energies keeping the furniture in place. You have to be careful to tiptoe everywhere you go because you might upset your theological house of cards. You know what, as I remember my days in the evangelical church, and I've shared with you before, when I was there, and I can only speak for me, my faith was not in God. My faith was in my theology. Because that was emphasized over and over and over in my life, the theology. And when someone else's theology deviated from mine the slightest bit, it bothered me. It shook my world. I had to fix them. And if it turns out they were right, then I had to readjust my theological world and to get all my friends in line with me, because their theology is wrong. I was always trying to fix everybody's theology. No wonder we're always splitting up into denominations. No wonder we couldn't get along. But as I began to study the Torah, my faith began to rest upon God as my Savior. I trusted Him for my salvation, not my understanding of Him. As my faith found this firm foundation, this unshakable foundation of the Torah of God, then my theology became something that if the wind blows it down, then it needed to be blown down. If it stood strong, then maybe I had it right after all. But my theology could be shaken and my faith in God not. My theology could change, but it's built on such a rugged and solid and ancient and timeless, eternal, ageless foundation that there's no way in this world it was going to shift. No matter the winds blew, the floods came, and the storm beat against it, my faith is secure. Because it's built on the same foundation that Paul built his faith on, and John, and Luke, and Matthew, and Yeshua, and David, and Solomon, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and on and on and on the Torah. Now, I don't worship the Torah, but my Torah sure tells me a lot about my God and what He desires in worship. I begin to see what I'm getting at. Here are the problems that face us today. You know, living this far removed from the New Testament days and even further removed from the days when the Torah was given in ancient Israel, we have some special challenges. But you know what? We also have special blessings. God knew we would need special tools and scholarship and understanding. And God has provided those for us in these last days so our faith can stand strong. And when people come to you And they begin to argue you can't trust the New Testament, it's full of errors. You can correct them and say, no, we may have some copies that have some errors in it, but they still give us a perfectly clear picture of our Yeshua, our Messiah, and his salvation. Let me share with you some problems and then some faith builders, okay? Will you let me do that? Here are the problems. You can write them down if you want. I've named one of them. I spent quite a time harping on it. We have variant readings. In other words, we have faulty copies that were made from faulty copies, in turn, which were made from other faulty copies. The originals were perfect. We don't have the originals. We have faulty copies. But they're not that faulty, okay? They're not that faulty. The second problem we have is none of us, at least I don't think in this room, were born as natural readers or speakers of Greek or Hebrew. So we have translations. This is our second problem. Translations. I've shared with you before that what one rabbi said. He says, when you try to study God's word by means of a translation, it's like kissing a woman through a veil. Right? It ain't bad, but it ain't as good as when you take the veil away. Right? There's this barrier. There's still something between you and her. And when you study the translation, there's still this barrier between you and what you're trying to get to. So translations. For example, the NIV is one of the most popular translations out today, but it's not a translation. I hope I have this correct. You can check it. It's called a dynamic language reading. I believe that's what it's called. Dynamic language reading. What the NIV people did, they took the work of the translators, looked at what it was, and tried to put it as a dynamic of English as they could. So it's two steps removed from the original. And this is one of the things that if you're just reading casually through the Bible, which I never recommend you do, you can use the NIV. But if you want to study, NIV is not the one to use. There are better translations. But all translations have some issues. They all do, because they're the works of men. But there's some very good ones out there. Okay? But do your homework. Compare translations. And we can do that today. Praise God, we've got a number of good translations to pick from, so when we go to all of them, we can begin to really get the picture of what's being said. Third thing that I've mentioned, lack of Torah foundation. Lack of Torah foundation. And one of the main reasons Christianity has thrown the Torah out and said it's not what we build our faith on, we build our faith on the New Testament, much of that is because of a misunderstanding of Paul's letter to the Galatians, a gross misunderstanding of it. But lack of Torah foundation, you put the Torah back under the New Testament, it all makes sense. I mean, it's like, oh, that's what it's talking about. Fourth, lack of historical cultural context. This is the biggest barrier, really, to understanding Galatians. You put the Torah back under it, you must also put Galatians in its correct historical, cultural, by that I mean the Judaic period, the times that the Jews are going through at that particular time in Israel. You must understand it in its historical context. You take that out of its context, then it can say just about anything you want it to say. Just about anything you want it to say. And the fifth, this is something we can all work on, personal bias. We're all born with a Yetzer Hara, and that Yetzer Hara, that evil inclination that every one of us has, we'll have it till we die, it wants to skew everything a little bit so it looks more the way we want it to look. It'll take bad things and make them look good, so we'll embrace them. It'll take good things and make them look bad. Don't want that. It'll bias us. Own personal biases. When you come to the New Testament and you don't want the Torah to be for you today, you're already biased. And you're going to read the New Testament and you're going to look at it and find proof that the Torah is not for today. But when you come to the New Testament scriptures and say, God, I want truth. Whatever you want, that's what I want. You're going to find a New Testament filled with the words of Torah and pointing you to the Torah. The blessed liberating Torah, that as James, the brother of Yeshua, calls it. Those are the five things. Now, here's some things to build your faith. No other ancient text has been more amply documented than our New Testament scriptures. No other ancient text. You know, we have about 58,000 manuscripts and pieces and parts of the New Testament upon which we can study and base our texts and translations. I think Homer's the Iliad or the Odyssey, I think there's only about 700. So we're up in the tens of thousands of the New Testament. And only a few hundred for Homer's Iliad, but who cares? Boring book anyway, in my opinion. It makes a better movie than the book. But so anyways, it's well documented. Now, here's another thing. Why in the world was everybody copying New Testament? Because something big happened back in the first century. Something amazing and miraculous and earth-changing happened back in the first century in Israel, starting in Bethlehem and ending in Jerusalem and then spreading out to the world. Something earth-shaking happened, and everybody wanted to know about it. And everybody wanted to copy these so they could tell everybody else about it. There's been nothing in history that's caused more of a stir than whatever it was that happened back there in the first century. And that thing that happened was the coming of the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. Where a man was born, and in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily. A man who never sinned, who spoke words with an authority that no one had ever spoken before. The Messiah, the Anointed One of Israel, the Son of David, the Son of God, and who died in our place, and on the third day rose again, so that we too can live. Nothing is better documented than that. No wonder we have so many copies and copies and copies. Everybody wanted a copy, and everybody wanted everybody else to have one. It was a big event. So the very fact that we have these textual problems is proof that they must be true, because why else would you be copying something that's false? Right? Something big happened. And as I mentioned before, hardly any of these variants involve major articles of faith or major questions of conduct. 85% of them are pretty much insignificant. Spellings, word order, a little bit of a tense here or there. 85% really don't matter, don't come to a hill of beans. The other 15% can if you what? You don't have the foundation of Torah underneath. Take the Torah away, those other 15% become huge. Yes, Ben.
Couple of examples of the 15%,
just so we... Yeah, I can give you one. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16 is one. This is another purposeful error by a scribe. In 1 Timothy 3:16, let me see here. I think I have an overhead of this. Yeah. In Catholicism particularly, please don't hear me criticizing Catholics or condemning Catholics. There are many Catholics whose faith in God and whose holiness of life far surpasses mine. The system of Catholicism, however, I have some problems with. All right? The people I love, the system, got some problems. And there was a great move in Catholicism, like clean that verse in 1 John, because they had certain doctrinal points of view that they were intent on driving home, even if they had to change the scriptures to do it. And sometimes a scribe, just in his little corner while he's copying the Bible, think, oh, well, wait a minute, this would be a better word. And they would just change it. There was no evil intent. They just thought they were clarifying things. They knew what the Bible said, and they were just helping it along a little bit. Okay? So in 1 Timothy 3:16, you read this passage. See, in Catholicism, it's very important to believe that God became flesh, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And by that I mean that His flesh is God's flesh. It's actually flesh. They take that passage that Rob read in John 6 earlier, where unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And so they believe there's this, is it transubstantiation? Is that what it's called? Where when they take that bread and that wine, they do the blessing, it is now literally His blood and His body. So don't spill any crumbs on the floor, because that's Jesus' body on the floor. It's God that you dropped on the floor. And when you eat that bread and drink that wine, you are taking God Himself. See, it becomes something very physical, very almost occultic. But because this is the mindset, and they thought this is what it's all about, and they really try to drive that home. This is why in Catholic homes you'll see a cross on the wall, and there's a body hanging on it. Whereas in non-Catholic homes, there may be a cross. There's not going to be a body hanging on it. Because it becomes almost idolatrous. You see, when Yeshua was here, He told His disciples after His resurrection, correct me if I'm wrong. He said, it's imperative for you that I go away. Sounds to me like it'd be a good idea if He stayed. But He says, no, it's imperative. I have to leave for your sake. I have to go away. Why? It's because we would idolize the 6 foot tall, 185 pound body of Jesus, or however tall and how much He weighed. We would idolize the physicality of Him and miss the essence of Him. You understand? The scriptures are very clear. God is spirit, and He seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if the Word could somehow step into human flesh for a few years and then step back out, it was important for Him to step back out. Because we are so physically oriented, we would have physically worshipped the physicality of Yeshua. And God says, I'll have none of that. What is it that Yeshua told the woman at the well in John 4:22? And we'll get to 1 Timothy. I haven't lost track of that, but I'm close. And you know, this is something I think you can say about most Gentile believers. What does He tell them? In John 4:22, Yeshua meets up with this Gentile woman at the well. And He tells her, you worship what you do not know. He didn't question her sincerity. He did not question the fact that she truly was worshiping. He just told her, bless her heart, she's worshiping the best she knows how, but she doesn't know the one she's worshiping. And then what does He go on and say? We, the Jews, worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. I mean to tell you, if every Gentile believer would get hold of that verse and apply it to themselves, you would see a revival break out in this world, the likes of which we have never seen. But I know for many years I worshipped God, a God I didn't really know. I wanted to know Him. And I worshipped Him the best He knew how, and He accepted that worship, as faulty as it was, because He loved me. But I didn't realize that the Jews worship a God they do know, at least at Yeshua's day, and up till then. And salvation is of the Jews. And He's telling me, if you really want to know God, you must come to the Torah. If you really want to know how to serve Him, you must come back to the Hebrew Scriptures. The salvation's of the Jews. Anyways, all that background, and go to 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what do you have next? Does it say God was revealed in the flesh? Or does it say He who was revealed in the flesh. Well, let's take a look at the Greek. Here's 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's verse 16, and we come down to this. The original, the oldest manuscripts we have, show that the word used there is omicron sigma, os, which means who. But some scribe came along and took os and added a theta and epsilon to make it theos, which is the Greek word for God. Theos, that's where you get the word theology. He just added two letters. We know they were added. We can pinpoint almost the year they were added. Because we have tons of manuscripts before then, and it's just os. Then someone came along and thought, I'll help God along a little bit here. I'll help him say what my Catholic theologians and teachers have told me God meant. And added two Greek letters to change the doctrine. You see, nowhere in Scripture, does it really emphasize the fleshliness of Yeshua. It says the Word, the communication of God, God's message became flesh. And it says, and in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But the moment the Scriptures tell us that the flesh Yeshua walks around in is God, then God is physical. God is a thing. And then we begin to worship the outside instead of the inside. We start to worship something less instead of something more. And the Scriptures are very careful to protect that fine line. Whereas Catholicism is very, very dogmatic to cross right over it and almost reduce Yeshua to an idol. And we need to maintain and protect the fine line that the Scriptures maintain. So there's an example. Okay? And again, most people read over that and not really pay attention to it, because it's just two letters somebody added. But it can be a significant one for some people. Okay, faith builders, we're going to dismiss. Why did God ordain these variations? He runs the world. Why do you allow them? So that we would put our New Testament back on solid foundation that's meant to go on. And once you do that, it makes all kinds of sense. There's not any shaking going on. No shifting. And the last thing is, it's in God's nature. It's part of his his way of doing things. He has seen fit that this gospel be placed in the hands of Gentiles, these faulty Gentiles. And so these scriptures are written in the language of the Gentiles, Greek, copied by amateur Gentiles, doing their best to copy it, flubbing it up a bit, but by George, still carrying the light on into the world. And that light shines brightly in our New Testament scriptures. Oh, it shines so brightly. It's going to take a whole lot more than what tiny little changes we have to dim that light. You understand? Because as you read your New Testament scriptures, is there something inside your heart that just resonates? Something that glows? You think, yes. And something takes a deep root. See, that's something that goes beyond language itself. That goes right on into the heart of the message that's carried on. And you know what it teaches me? God is good at using faulty vessels. He is good at using faulty vessels. That's the only kind he has to use. He only had one perfect one. And all he has left are faulty ones. And to me, looking at my New Testament and looking down that left column and seeing all the little variations, I think, praise God, even these little things here can't keep your light from shining through. You have overseen your word. You protected your message. And even with the imperfections of people, your truth still shines forth. Think of your New Testament scriptures as a very precious, a very rare, a very, very, very valuable antique lamp. And maybe there are a few bubbles in the glass. Maybe a few hairline cracks there that give it more of that patina, that age look. But when you put the oil in it and you light it, it shines bright. It shines bright. The Torah, on the other hand, you say, well, the Torah is older. No, it's ageless. It's eternal. It's unchanging. That's why there are no variations. It's ageless. It can't grow old. It's as young today as the day that God gave it on Mount Sinai. But the New Testament is something a little different. And it still glows bright. Okay, now honestly, has anybody's faith been shaken tonight? Please say no. I want you to be educated on these things. I want you to know the truth. I'm not making these things up. I want you to know what our scriptures are. I'm going to be very honest and upfront about it. But also to assure you, my faith is not shaken one iota by any of the stuff I've shared with you when I read it and as I share it. And anything, if anything, I stand back in more awe and in more appreciation of our God, who runs the world and runs it well. And he saw fit to protect his word. Even though there might be some even well-intentioned scribes, maybe some not so well-intentioned, who might try to change some things, God still had the last word. He's provided the truth for us. But please, let's keep that firm foundation for Torah underneath the Greek scriptures, and they'll stand strong and tall. You remove that foundation, you'll expend all of your theological strength trying to hold up your doctrinal house of cards, keeping the furniture from shifting around, sliding to one side. You won't have to tiptoe around anymore. They'll just put it back on its foundation. It'll stand strong and stand true. The foundation it was intended to stand on from the beginning. All right? Next week we have Dr. Johnson, and then the week after we'll get into Galatians. Galatians. So be reading the book. Let me suggest something to you. If you come out of an evangelical church like I have, as you read Galatians, you read it as you've been taught to read it, and it looks obvious. He's saying the Torah is done away with. But now what I want you to do is to try to read it and say, okay, what if Paul were not saying that? What else could it mean? So try to read it the other way. How could he be saying something else? In other words, try to take off those glasses that somebody else put on you years ago, and try to look at Galatians in a new way. Say, okay, I'm going to read Galatians, go through and assume that Paul is not against the Torah in any way. And read it in with new eyes, just say, oh, it's a whole different book now. It says something different. So try it that way. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray, Father, that you will not allow any of the things that were shared in any way to rattle us, to shake us. Well, Lord, I pray that we'll just know the truth and that we'll just trust you and love you all the more. Because we must stand in awe that you have done such a wonderful job of preserving your word in a broken world and a world filled with faulty people who, with the best of intentions, are trying to carry your word on to the next generation. Oh, Father, help us in this work. Help us to pass on your word to the little ones, to the next generation, and the generation after that. And may we trim our lights and burn brightly for you. May our lamps be clean. And may your truth, your word, and the light of Messiah glow forth and shine forth bright, clean, and pure until the day he appears. Oh, Father, how we long for that. Come quickly, Lord Yeshua. We pray in your holy name. Amen.